Shalom, everyone. Welcome to a new podcast. I've titled this podcast, The Blood from the Rock, because I want to share with you a very interesting insight from the Midrash Rabbah as it relates to blood and water coming out of a rock. Now, most of us who are familiar with the gospel accounts, familiar with Mashiach Yeshua, we know that when Mashiach was on the crucifixion stake, that when he had already given up the spirit, that the Roman soldiers came, they wanted to see if he was in fact, you know, quote-unquote dead. And so they thrust the spear into his side, and out came blood and water. And so it's very interesting because there have been people in the past who are not from Jewish backgrounds, don't have access or knowledge of Jewish literature, and therefore they've tried to explain the significance of that sign and why the gospel message would actually even mention it. What would be the point of it? Why have this written and recorded? Because as we know in Scripture, there is nothing that is superfluous. There's nothing that lacks meaning or has reason for being written. So many people have scratched their heads over the years and said, why is this the case? Why do we have this story of blood and water coming out of the side of the Mashiach? And so I want to bring down some insights to you about that to explain why this is the case. So let's get right to this insight from Midrash Rabbah. This is the Midrash Rabbah Shemot, which is the Midrash Rabbah of Exodus. Specifically, this is Parashah Shemot, however. Midrash Rabbah Shemot, chapter 3, Siman 13. And it's on page 14.2, in case you're wondering. And so it says here, it's quoting from the book of Exodus, chapter 4, and verses 8 through 9. The Midrash says, it shall be that if they do not believe you and do not heed the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall be that if they do not believe even these two signs and do not heed your voice, then you shall take from the water the river and pour it out onto the dry land. And the water that you shall take from the river shall become blood when it is on the dry land. So this is the point at which Moshe is receiving instructions from Shemot at the burning bush to go and retrieve the children of Israel from Mitzrayim. And Moses doesn't really want to go. He doesn't want to be the guy. He doesn't feel confident. He feels like he lacks the ability to accomplish the goal. You can imagine it's extremely intimidating. Moses feels like a total failure at this point. Remember, let's not forget that Moses was rejected by his people. He thought, you know, the movies commonly show, the depictions of this commonly show that Moses grew up in the palace. He didn't know he was a Jew. And actually, that's not true. He knew very well he was a Jew. He assumed that, like Esther, who had not yet, you know, come about, but in the same vein, he believed that he had been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. He really believed that he was God's guy to effect the remedy for his people in some way, because why else would he be in the situation? And it's totally logical. But as it turns out, he was rejected by his people. Then he was also rejected by the Egyptians and cast out into the wilderness, cast out into exile. Much like Yeshua. Yeshua was rejected by everyone. You know, it's interesting because I hear Gentiles talk about, oh, you Jews, y'all rejected the Messiah, you were stiff-necked. I'm thinking to myself, what about you guys? I mean, you're the ones who actually crucified him, literally. You beat him and so forth. You're pretending like Gentiles receive the Lord. But by the way, the Messiah that the Gentiles believe in today is not the real Messiah. They believe in JC, the Messiah of Rome, the false gospel of Paul. That is not the same Messiah. So in actuality, if you're a Gentile, you haven't really received the Lord, really, actually. Not like you think, right? So the point here is not to point fingers and cast blame, but rather just to suggest that, hey, you know what? We're all in the same boat. And here, just like in Egypt, we rejected Moses and the Egyptians rejected Moses. So here's Moses, the burning bush, and he's been rejected. His people have said, you're not the boss of me. And, you know, going back there as some type of failed leader, seemingly, is not exactly appealing. And isn't this interesting? It's so interesting how Hashem takes the one who's like the least likely to be the guy to actually be the guy. And so that's what's going on here. So the Midrash is commenting on this insight and says, and it shall be that if they do not believe even these two, etc. So why did the Holy One, this is the Midrash, why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu perform for Moses three signs? And it goes on to say, because these three signs correspond to Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. The Midrash continues and says, then shall you take the water of the river, and it will become blood. Now God hinted to him that because of something he will one day say to Israel, water will one day be converted to blood, and he will be punished through the water. Now Moses would one day speak slanderous of Israel, for thus it is written, listen now, you rebels, Numbers 20 and verse 10. He then hit the rock. Now, before I read any further, let me say here that this is, of course, this occurred right after the death of his sister Miriam. Moses is mourning Miriam. This is his sister, his beloved sister. He's mourning Miriam. And because of Miriam's death, the well of water that was bringing water to the Jews in the wilderness had stopped flowing. We're going to find out what the well of Miriam is here in just a second, as it was called. But the water flowed in her merit. And the people, instead of mourning the loss of a prophetess and a powerful woman, frankly, if it wasn't for Miriam, there would be no Moses. Instead of mourning her and so forth, all the people can do is complain because they have no water. And Moses is a little ticked off. And I don't really blame him. Now, when the water first started to flow from the rock, at that time, Moses was told by God to strike the rock. And he did, and water came out. This time, however, Hashem is going to tell Moses to speak to the rock, as opposed to striking it. And I'm going to explain in a minute why this is prophetically significant as it relates to Yeshua. Well, nevertheless, Moses gets angry. And instead of speaking to the rock in a fit of anger, he strikes the rock. Probably because he wanted to strike the people, just to be quite honest. But nevertheless, this is a violation of what Hashem said. And it turns out that it was a big violation, so big, in fact, that Moses doesn't get to go to the promised land. That seems like a rather small infraction. I mean, Moses has put up with a lot. He has been very patient with these people who constantly try to destroy his ministry, constantly try to overthrow him as a leader. And frankly, he's never said anything. He's always prayed for them. He's always, you know, tried to tell the Lord to give them the benefit of the doubt, to judge them favorably. But this time, it's enough. And he strikes the rock. So big deal. So he got a little angry. All right, well, I've read, where people have said, well, it's a big deal because he's such of great stature that any small infraction will, in fact, be a big infraction. And there's truth in that, a lot of truth in that. The higher you up in leadership you are, the greater your responsibility. And trust me, I understand that. But really, is that, okay, so does this rise to that level? Well, if it's just a rock, then no. It seems a little bit egregious. But maybe it's more than that. So anyway, let's continue reading. It says, he then hit the rock, and it brought forth blood, as it says, true, he struck a rock, and water flowed. Psalm 78:20. It says, and the word flowed is none other than the reference to blood, as it says, if a woman's blood flows, that is the word yazuv from Leviticus 15:25, talking about a woman's menstrual time. And if it is for this reason that he struck the rock twice, for initially it brought forth blood, and only in the end did it bring forth water. So it's saying here, obviously, that he strikes the rock, and the rock brings forth blood first, and then he strikes it a second time, and it brings forth water. So what we have here is the rock that has both blood and water coming forth from it, much like the Messiah and what happened to him in the crucifixion. Now, this same story is also mentioned, if you happen to have the Legends of the Jews, it's also in the first volume to the Legends of the Jews. It explains, it says this very same thing. And on page 512 of the first volume of the Legends of the Jews, in the article titled, Moses Punished for His Stubbornness. Now, what's interesting here is that we have this rock, Moses strikes the rock, blood and water come out, and he's punished for it rather egregiously, seemingly. So why? Well, let me just cut to the chase and say the rock is Mashiach. So this rock is not just any rock. The rock that he struck was actually the rock that was at Mount Horeb, at Mount Sinai. And this rock was the rock from which the water flowed. And this rock is known as the Well of Miriam because in the Merit of Miriam, the water flowed from this rock. This rock also, according to reading now from the Legends of the Jews, the article titled Miriam's Well, page 575, says that this rock followed us around the wilderness. And as I've said about Paul's letters, you know, Paul is a false apostle. His theology is false. But what Paul does, which is positive, is that he sometimes mentions things in or from the oral law, the Midrash and so forth, or you know, rabbinic writings, and he presents them as if they are fact. It's like, it's just a fact, because they are. It is fact. It is true. And that's the one positive thing that Paul's writings do, is it just presents the reality that in the first century, the people of Israel knew that the rabbinic literature was in fact historical truth, because he makes the connection, and rightfully so. You know, I'll give him credit where credit is due. He makes the connection that the rock that followed us around the wilderness, he says this, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the rock that followed us around the wilderness. He says that rock is Messiah. And in that instance, Paul is right. Now, most believers who read that have no idea what he's talking about, because there's nowhere in the written Torah that says anything about a rock following us around the wilderness. That's because it's in the oral Torah. And that rock did in fact follow us. There's insights related to that rock that rock went on a 3-day journey ahead of us. And not only did it travel with us, but actually went before us and made, you know, the way straight, so to speak. And so this rock was known as the Rock of Miriam. And what would happen was, it says here in the Legend of the Jews, the well was in the shape of a sieve-like rock, out of which water gushed forth as from a spout. It followed them all with their wanderings up hills and down, and wherever they halted, it halted too, and it settled opposite the tabernacle. Thereupon the leaders of the 12 tribes would appear, each with his staff in his hand, and they would chant the words that said, "Spring up, O well, sing yea unto yourself. Nobles of the peoples dig it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves." Then the water would gush forth from the depths of the well, and shoot up high as a pillar, then discharge itself into great streams that were able to be navigated. And on these rivers, the Jews sailed to the ocean and hauled all the treasures of the world upon them. The different parts of the camps were separated by these rivers. So it wasn't just a well, but out of the rock flowed literally rivers of living water. And it says, the different parts of the camp were separated by these rivers, so much so that the women visiting one another were obliged to make use of ships. So they had to have, you know, like in, what's the Venice, where they had to have the gondolas that go down the canals. So the tribes had, they had tribal gondolas. Then the water discharged itself beyond the encampment, where it surrounded a great plain in which grew every conceivable kind of plant and tree. And these trees, owing to the miraculous water, daily bore fresh fruit. See, the water was supernatural. And as a result, it caused the trees to bud and blossom and produce fruit supernaturally. This well brought fragrant herbs, so that the women had no need of perfumes on the march, for the herbs they gathered served this purpose. This well furthermore threw down soft, fragrant kinds of grass that served as pleasant couches for the poor, who had no pillows or bedclothes. Now upon the entrance to the Holy Land, this well disappeared and was hidden in a certain spot of the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. Standing upon Carmel and looking over the sea, one can notice there is a sieve-like rock that is in the well of Miriam. Now, this actually made news a number of years ago, where geologists, it's actually in the Israeli paper, maybe the Jerusalem Post, I don't recall which, but geologists said that they found a large rock-like structure within the Sea of Galilee that did not match any of the other geological elements around it. In other words, it was a rock out of place. And the title of the article in the paper actually said something to the effect of, could this be the well of Miriam? And again, this is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. This is all from rabbinic writings. So it goes on to say, once upon a time it happened that a leper bathed at this place of the Sea of Tiberias, and hardly had he come into contact with the water of Miriam's well when he was instantly healed. And it just so happens that this well of Miriam, ended up in the Sea of Galilee area, the northern Galilee area, and that's just so happens where the Mashiach, who is the son of Joseph, whose mother was Miriam, that's where he came from to begin his ministry. And it just so happened that because of his ministry, lepers were healed of their leprosy. Is it coincidence? I don't think so. One final thing about water and blood. So the imagery here is obvious. God is the rock of our salvation, and Yeshua is our rock, and from him came blood and water. So to the Jew, this is going back to pointing to a specific thing, and that is that the water that brought forth living water, the rock rather, that brought forth living water, had blood and water come from. And also, that blood and water came at a time when we were lacking faith, when we had strife. In fact, that's why it's called the waters of strife. But there's another picture I want you to see as well, because Yeshua referred to himself as the temple. And of course, he was speaking spiritually. There will be a third and final temple, and that will come from heaven. But Yeshua himself is talking about the temple of God. Indeed, even in Judaism, where it's taught that the tabernacle, which of course was the prototype of the temple, the tabernacle is shaped in the shape of a man. It looks like a man. And there's lots of insights related to that. Indeed, some of the sages were concerned about the tabernacle because they said, in fact, the tabernacle is a manifestation of God. And even though God commanded us to make it, is it okay for us to make it? Because in so making it, we are indeed making an image of God. And it just so happens to be that image is in the shape of a man. But the tabernacle, or excuse me, the temple itself, what was going on while Yeshua was being crucified? Well, while he was being crucified, of course, at that time, while this is going on, the Pesach lambs are being offered at Minkah time. And so it was extremely busy. There's lots of insights related to this in the Talmud and so forth. It tells us exactly how this happened. You can read about it in your Machzor as well. But just to give you a brief synopsis, so people are going in, and they had lines of priests who would take the bowls and fill them with blood and splash them across the altar. It looked very much like an old Western scene where you have people that, you know, the barn is burning and they're trying to put the fire out. So you have a line of people and they're passing buckets down the line, one to another, and passing them back and forth like that, and splashing the water on the fire, then passing the empty bucket back to be filled with water. That's exactly what it was like. As it says in the insides, that's what it was like in the temple during Passover. So there's blood everywhere. In addition to that, they had set up wooden poles all over the courtyard, and they would literally nail the sacrificed lambs up onto the poles so that the blood can completely drain out, because you took the whole lamb home, to put on a spit. So literally when you walked into the temple floor was layered with blood. Blood was everywhere. And there were dozens, maybe scores, of lambs nailed to wooden posts all over the temple. I mean, meanwhile, Yeshua is being crucified just outside the temple. And so here we have this picture, and at the end of the day, what would happen is that how do you clean this floor? And well, it's, remarkably, the Talmud tells us. It gives us the details of how the temple was actually cleaned. And the answer is that there was a channel of water that came to the temple from the Gihon spring, I believe. And so that at one end of the temple, it was kind of a channel they had dammed up, that like a door with a door. And then there was a drain at the other side of the courtyard. And so here the courtyard is just full of blood. And so what would happen is they at the end of the day, they'd lift up that door, open the channel, flood the floor with water from the Gihon spring, mop the floor, and then when they were done, they would lift up the opposite end and allow that water to escape from the side of the temple. So that very literally, at the end of the day of Pesach, very likely, I don't know the precise time that this occurred, but I can assume that everybody's done and they've gone home to begin roasting their lamb. So this has to be towards the end of the day, most likely, very, very likely around the same time that the Roman is putting that spear into the side of the Messiah, around about that very same time when blood and water are coming out of his side, blood and water are coming out of the side of the temple. So any Jew who saw that would say, surely this is the Son of God. Surely this is the King of Israel. Surely this is the one, this is the rock who follows us around the wilderness, from whom we get streams of living water. Thank you so much for being a part of this today. Hope you enjoyed the insights, and I hope it has increased your faith in the Jewish Messiah and inspired you to want to learn more about what it means to live like him, to live a Jewish life like him. God bless you. Thank you so much. We'll talk to you next time here on this podcast.